Hello and welcome to everyone who's watching and listening online, to everyone who's gathered here in this space. Today we are in the home stretch of our series from Ecclesiastes. And today, the teacher is going to take us to church. Or actually what he's going to do is he's going to give us some rather stern advice about how to conduct ourselves when we go to church. This is what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools, so fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, "Hey, my vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless, vapor. Therefore, fear God. Therefore, he says, fear God. Watch your steps when you go to the house of the Lord, when you go to the temple. Be careful when you go to church, because going to church can get you in trouble. A poet once wrote, Thomas Merton, the famous monk, that for years he resisted letting his sons go to church in his home country because he didn't want to turn his sons into atheists. I can understand that concern, can't you? Because some churches are full of fools who say foolish things about God, says the preacher who stands up every week and talks about God. One can and does encounter in church a devastating kind of religious hypocrisy. Praying and saying one thing and then doing the other that can undermine one's faith in God. Going to church can get you in trouble, but that's not the kind of trouble the teacher has in mind in this passage. He's not warning us about all the fools we'll meet at church. He's warning us not to be babbling fools when we go to church. Because talking too much at church can get you in trouble. I know this from experience. Not just because I'm the preacher. When I was a little boy, I got kicked out of a Sunday school class, a Bible class on Sunday morning. Kicked out. My hard-hearted Bible class teacher kicked me out, made me sit in the hall while the class finished because I kept interrupting her. She was trying to tell a Bible story, and I kept saying, no, let me tell it. She was leaving out important details. No, let me tell it. Get out of here, she says. I'm sitting in the hall, and my mom comes around the corner. What are you doing out here, Wade? Praying? Which is what I was doing at the time. Dear Lord, please don't let her kill me. Talking too much can get you in trouble, says the teacher, but not in Bible class and not with your mom. The teacher says talking too much at church can get you in trouble with God. So watch your steps by watching your mouth when you go to church, when you go to the house of the Lord. Go there to listen rather than to speak. Don't offer the sacrifice of fools, which would be too many words. You can bring your sacrifices to the temple, sure, but leave your many words at home. Say as little as possible when you go to church, because the more you talk, the more likely you are to commit to doing some outrageous thing for God. Make a vow, make a promise. That's what fools do. And then if you don't keep that vow, if you don't keep your promise, you're going to make God angry and he will take you down. So the teacher says, if you're going to go to church, if you're going to go to the house of the Lord, you need to keep your words to a minimum. Play it safe, say as little as possible so you don't draw unwanted attention from God. You do not want that spotlight shining on you. I'm quite sure it was not this advice that motivated the psalmist to say this in Psalm 122, verse 1. It says, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. No, that's not what this advice from the teacher does it? If anything, it makes me want to stay away, especially if you like to talk too much. I don't want to go there. It's too risky. I don't want to say too much before the Lord and get in trouble. This is the teacher's most concentrated reflection on how to best interact with God in the book of Ecclesiastes. He mentions God throughout the book, but here he actually talks about if you're going to approach God, if you're going to the house of God, here's how you do it. And this advice grows out of his view or image of God that he expresses throughout Ecclesiastes. He has a view or an image or a perspective of who God is and what God is like. And if I had to summarize his view of God in one word, I'm not sure if I would choose the word complicated or troubling. Because it is complicated. We feel that as we read through Ecclesiastes, it's complicated because on one hand, he says God is the creator of all things and God makes all the different seasons which are beautiful or appropriate or fitting in their time. He says that God is the giver of all the good gifts that allow us to enjoy life. Anything that brings us joy in life, he says, is a gift from God. It comes from God, and receive that gift and enjoy it, make the most of it. But then on the other hand, he also sees God as being responsible for everything in the world that drives him crazy. Everything in the world that frustrates him about the way life works. He traces it back, he attributes it to God. For example, he says in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 13, I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the sun. So I wanted to figure out how the world works. But then his conclusion is, what a heavy burden God has laid on humanity. This burden, he says, this desire to understand the world and yet this inability to understand the world, this is a burden or a frustration that comes from God. It's an affliction from God. He goes on in chapter 3 to expand it a bit. He said, I've seen this burden that God has laid on the human race. He's made everything beautiful or fitting or suitable in its time. And he's also set eternity, that sense of past, present, and future, that sense of the broad expanse of time. He set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. He said, this is what is so maddening about life. We know there's a bigger sense of time. We sense it, but we can't see it or understand it. It's frustrating. It's maddening. It's vaporous and meaningless. And he says, it's from God. It's God who set the world up this way. Then he says in chapter 6, I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. God, the gift giver. But, and this is a big but, God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them. And strangers enjoy them instead. God gives the gifts to certain people and then does not allow them to enjoy the gift. And the teacher says, this is vaporous. It's a grievous evil. And he says, this is what God does. And then again in chapter 7, verse 13, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what God has made crooked? It's God who makes the path crooked. God. Who can straighten out the crooked path that God makes crooked? When times are good, be happy. It's a gift from God. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made one as well as the other. They both come from God. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. Do you see what I mean when I say his view of God in Ecclesiastes is complicated? Or is it troubling? Maybe that's the better word. Because the God he describes in Ecclesiastes is distant. You might be interested to know that the word he uses in the original language for God is Elohim. That's the generic universal word from God. It's God. He never refers to God as Yahweh, the more specific covenantal name of the God of Israel. The God he's talking about in Ecclesiastes is distant, puzzling, mysterious, inscrutable, unpredictable. I think the fancy word I'm looking for here is capricious. Be careful, he says. You don't want to mess with this God too much. Be careful when you go to his house. You can make him mad. So when he says, let your words be few, because God is in heaven and you are on earth, I don't think he's just saying respect God's holiness, although that's part of it. He's saying something more than that. I think what he's really saying, and this is where you just kind of have to let him say what he's saying without trying to clean it up. I think what he's saying is, look, let your words be few because God's not listening to you anyway. It really doesn't matter how much you say to God. You're not going to win him over to your side with your many words. All you're going to do is get yourself in trouble. God is going to do what God is going to do. And you can't change that. God is God. He's in heaven. You're on earth. So let your words be few. I think this is his point in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God's going to do what God's going to do, and it will last. So God does it so that people will fear him. God's going to do what God's going to do. So let your words be few. Because there's no real upside. You're certainly not going to win an argument with God, but there is a downside, he says. And that downside is you might end up making a vow or a promise that you can't or don't keep. And you don't want that. I can imagine a scenario not unlike the one at the beginning of the book of Job when the Satan calls God's attention to Job. Remember that exchange? Have you considered your servant Job? That's not good news for Job. Job does not want God considering him in that moment. No, I don't want that spotlight on me. Well, in Ecclesiastes, it's not Satan who draws attention, God's attention to us. We do it, the teacher says, with our foolish words and vows. And once God is shining that spotlight on us, it's not good news. And so he says in verse 7, fear God. I think his counsel here is not just approach God with reverence. It includes that, of course, but I think he's saying more. I think he's saying approach God with reticence. Watch your step when you go to the house of the Lord. Don't say too much. Be afraid of making God angry with your words. So keep your mouth shut when you go to God's house. I think that's his counsel for us. Now, we've noted before that there is some tension between some, maybe a lot of what the teacher says in Ecclesiastes and what other voices in Scripture say. Not only in the Hebrew Scriptures, but especially in the New Testament after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We know the teacher is just one voice among many in Scripture. And his is a particularly dark, difficult, negative voice. He's not making this definitive declaration or giving a definitive explanation of this is what God and what life in God's world is like. This is the capital T truth. What he's doing is sharing his perspective based on his experience. And while it seems he's been very successful, he's also had some very difficult experiences that have shaped his view of the world and his view of God. It's his perspective. But that's all it is. Remember, there's another voice who comes in Ecclesiastes near the end. Call him the narrator. And that second voice that comes in affirms the teacher's wisdom. Listen to him. He's got some important things to say, but then also offers that slight corrective, that slight critique to say to us, yes, he's speaking the truth as he sees it, and he believes it's the truth, but there's more to consider. There's more to this story that the teacher is telling, says the narrator at the end of chapter 12. I don't know that the teacher has a lot of good news for us about God in Ecclesiastes. But the good news is that what the teacher has to say about God in Ecclesiastes is not what God is really like. There's more to consider. There's more to experience. There's more to encounter. There's more to know. There's more to learn. And I hope as followers of Christ, this is an obvious statement to make. Because don't we believe that Christ came into the world to flesh out, literally flesh out, our partial and incomplete views of God? Christ came into the world in part to correct our gross misunderstandings of God. No one has ever seen God, says John in John 1, verse 18, but Jesus Christ, his Son. He's made him known. It's Christ, not the teacher in Ecclesiastes, who tells and shows us what God is really like. And so when we read a book like Ecclesiastes from a Christian perspective, which we've tried to do in this series, we're trying to honor what the teacher says and take his word seriously, but understanding there's something more to consider. When we read it from a Christian perspective, it is essential that we consider Jesus' revelation of God and how it compares to the teacher's observations about God. And when there's any conflict, who do we go with? We go with Jesus. I'm sure some of you have already noted, though, that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does echo the teacher. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells his followers, look, it's better not to make a vow at all. Just let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. It's a slightly different point Jesus is making, but he's saying, keep your words to a minimum when giving your word. You don't need a lot of words. Don't make florid vows. Then in Matthew 6, when he's talking about prayer, he echoes the teacher again. He says in verse 7 and 8, it says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. Maybe we could add fools, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus tells us to rely on less words when we pray. Shorter, not longer prayers. He even gives us a simple format for prayer, the Lord's Prayer, that we can follow when we want to approach God in prayer. And it's less words, not more. The motive, though, for Jesus is different than that of the teacher. For Jesus, you're not keeping your prayer short because you don't want to risk offending a distant, irritable, unpredictable God. No, for Jesus, the reason you can keep your prayer short, let your words be few before God, is Because God is your Father in heaven. He's your Father in heaven. And he knows what you need even before you ask him. You don't have to pour on the words to talk or manipulate God into giving you what you need. He's already going to do that. He's already ready to do that. You don't have to tentatively keep your distance from a distant God. Instead, Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 7, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Because which of you, if your son asked for bread, would give him a stone, or if he asked for a fish, would give him a snake? And if you then, though you're evil, the opposite of God, if you're evil, if you're sinful, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? I have a friend who likes to joke. I think he's joking. I hope he's joking. He likes to joke around by saying, you know, if I really want something, I'm hesitant to pray about it because I don't want to jinx it. Like the more, he's afraid, the more I want it, the less likely God is to give it. So I'm going to fake God out by acting like I really don't want it when I really do. Jesus says, that's not the kind of God you're dealing with here. God is not bound to give you everything you want. He won't indulge you like a spoiled child, but you can count on him to give you exactly what you need. You can approach and trust your Father in heaven and ask for whatever's on your heart. And it's not only what Jesus teaches, but also what he shows us that gives us a fuller, truer, more complete image or vision of God. For example, how does God respond to those who make rash vows? How does God respond to those who in the heat of a moment make a promise they can't keep? Well, in the case of Peter, who vowed to Jesus, I will stick with you till the end, who promised I will die with you if necessary, and then denied Jesus after he was arrested, in Peter's case, God in Christ forgave and restored him. And then made him a prominent leader in the early Christian movement. That's who God is. That's what God does. That's how God forgives and blesses fools who talk too much. Jesus reveals to us a God who draws near to us as a loving, generous, forgiving Father draws near to his children. He also reveals a God, though, who is more like a fierce mother who gathers and protects her brood from an impending threat. We see Jesus doing this in the Gospels when he stands up to the religious establishment, when he confronts the religious leaders, when he condemns their hypocrisy because they are profaning the name of God, yes, because they are disrespecting God's holiness, yes, and also because their hypocritical religious behavior is driving away those sinners that God wants to include in his family as his children. And Jesus will not stand for it. He represents and reveals a holy God who cares for all of his children. And so the God we encounter in Jesus is not less holy, is not less mysterious or puzzling or less unpredictable than the God the teacher in Ecclesiastes describes. But when we encounter the mystery of God in Christ, when the God Jesus reveals to us blows our mind, and we can't comprehend it, our response is wonder and awe and praise, not despair or frustration, as the teacher seems to respond. Because the unpredictable God we meet in Christ surprises us by being better. By being better, by being more loving, more forgiving, more gracious, more merciful, more inclusive, more approachable than we originally assumed or than we could ever imagine the God of the universe to be. And while initially it might stun us and leave us silent, we don't know what to say in the presence of this unbelievably wonderful and beautiful and gracious and loving God, eventually silence gives way to praise, gushing praise. This is how Paul captures and articulates his wonder and awe and praise of the gracious and loving and merciful, inclusive God that he's come to know in Jesus Christ. He says it at the end of Romans. Let's be standing for this reading. He says it at the end of Romans. Romans 11 and verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments." And then this next line, "and his paths beyond tracing out." Yes, the path seems crooked to us. We can't make sense of where the path is going. God's path may be crooked, but he knows exactly where it's headed. And he's taking us where we need to go. Oh, those paths that are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who can understand any of this? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? And then let's read this next bit together out loud. "For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen."